She CrossFits, she runs marathons, and she stays with me in the ocean for hours. Awesome. What is one of the most attended Sundays? Easter, yeah. Actually, that's not number one. Christmas. What's number? You know, Mother's Day's up there. Sorry, I forgot about Mother's Day. Yeah, Mother's Day. Father's Day, not so much. But Mother's Day, yeah. And during a tragedy, yeah, when people have tragedies, Time Change Sunday is number three after Christmas and Easter. Okay? So when is Time Change Sunday? Not Time Change Sunday in the springtime. We have to get up an hour early. No, no, that doesn't work so well. It's Time Change in the fall time when you turn your clock back. November 5th, Friend Day Sunday. I want you to start thinking and praying about who can you invite. Because when you invite people, how many times does it take? Five or six, seven times. So don't get discouraged. We have 7 weeks. Woo, if you do one a week, this could work. Next week, we're going to have our little candy bags with the gospel inside and the time of the church. And when you invite people, you invite them to something special, like Mother's Day, Christmas, Easter, because the person thinks, okay, they're inviting me, but that only happens once a year. I can do that. If you invite them to a regular Sunday, oh, I see where this is going. Okay, so. But there are some terrible, dismal statistics. And this is Luke 15. Oh, Father, stop and pray. And thank you, Rick, for praying. Lord, people matter to you. You have made us, and this is so wild, you've made us the center of your story. The Bible, it's just amazing how many times the word Jesus and God occurs. Hallelujah. And yet the word you and we and us occur even more. Lord, help us to get on board with what you're doing, because Jesus, you said you will build your church. And if the church isn't getting built, it's not because it's you. It's because we're not joining you in what you are doing. So please, get our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. So getting our feet wet, preparing for Friend Day. First, the dismal stats. Today, 25,000 Americans will choose not to go back to church. 25,000. That means by the end of this year, 4,000 churches will close. I mean, have you ever gone through Marlboro? There's a church that, well, just the building, that's owned by a body shop. And another church that's just a home where they sell buses. And go through Suffield, and there was once a church that's now a banquet party center. And go down 619, and there's used to be a church, but now it's a locksmith shop. You understand, we're going the way of Europe. If you're in your 70s, you have about a 70% chance of going to church. If you're in your 60s, about a 60% chance. In your 50s, a 50%. If you're in your 40s, it starts dropping. If you're in your 30s or under, it's only 5%. My generation dropped out of church after high school and college. This generation is doing the same thing, 70 to 80%. But my generation, once we started getting married and having kids, came back. This generation, number one, isn't getting married. And they're not coming back. How many of you have adult children who you grew up in the church who no longer attend? Raise your hands again. I mean, look around. Lord, help us. Amen.
No. Nothing personal here. But the Church of America is also getting older. Have you noticed that? Not here. Hallelujah. But the average Presbyterian is 59 years old. The average Methodist is 57. But the average agnostic, atheist, Hindu, Muslim, and Buddhist is 33. Church, figure it out. Dismal stats. Now, why don't people go to church? Talk to me. Why don't people go to church? They're lazy. Amen. It's too early. What? Better things to do. Working. What's that? Christians get a bad rap. Yeah, it's really happening. Somebody else. Sleeping. Yes, my only day. Come on. Okay.
Hangovers. I mean, you got to sleep it off somewhere. Rick. We have rules to live by. Yeah, oh, I don't want to change. Philip. Yes. Now, they've done research on this. This is interesting. Here's why people say they don't go to church. Now, everything you said is true. But people don't say, well, I don't go to church because I have a hangover. They don't tell that to you, okay? I'm sorry, Meredith, or somebody had their hand up over here. Holly. They don't see joy in us. Woo! On target. Good, Meredith. No one asked me. Oh, it's true. Nancy? They don't think they have to. I mean, okay, come on, it's just me and Jesus, right? Or me and God or whatever. I'll come back as a rat next time and work it out better. What? You guys are good. Okay, so the real problem, why do people drop out and or not go to church? This is what they say, and this is really good stuff. Number one reason, I feel judged. Akron Beacon Journal carried an article, Christians Hate the Poor. Steve, you have something to say on that? Because we get it. Yes. Yeah. I hope you all heard that. So we get a bad rap. All they do is judge. But we come across that way, okay? I mean, we do come across that way. It's part of that bad rap, but there's something. Acts, got this from John MacArthur this last week. It's so good. It's not part of the sermon. Look at the book of Acts. Jesus said we'll be salt and light, and we're to go out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And in the book of Acts, people respected Christians because they were on fire. They're giving, but they still hated them. Why? Because they didn't bend on the message. So we should be both respected and hated at the same time. But I think we're not as much salt and light as we should be. So we are maybe not respected. So I feel judged, number one. Number two, this is wild. They don't answer my questions, and I don't want to be lectured. Ken Ham, interesting study. If your teenager goes to church, they have a much better chance of staying with the church. But if your teenager adds to church, going to Sunday school or to youth group, they have less of a chance of attending church. Weird. Don't know exactly why, but this is one factor. If they only go to Sunday school or youth group in particular, they think that's what all Christianity is youth group. And then when they graduate, where do you go to? But the other factor is this, is that as a whole, bless you all who teach Sunday school, bless you all who help in youth group. When our teenagers ask the tough questions, what do most adults do? Oh, you shouldn't ask that question. Or, well, I don't know. It seems like, and they mealy mouth around. So they don't answer my questions, and I don't want to be lectured. Three, church people are a bunch of hypocrites. Anybody here not a hypocrite? If you raise your hand, we're coming after you. Four, your God is irrelevant to my life. I don't see how he connects. Somebody just told me today, or this last week, their granddaughter is struggling. Is Jesus really real? And number five, Meredith, you win the prize. Nobody's invited me. Now, when you see that statistic, don't think as soon as you invite somebody, they'll say, well, I'm ready to go to church because you invited me. That was one of my biggest excuses. No, they're going to come up with more excuses. Keep inviting. Now, is this new? Is this the first time this has ever happened in history? Back in Jesus' day, there was a gap, a bigger gap than we are experiencing in America, even though our gap is getting bigger and bigger. There were the Pharisees. I mean, do you understand? These people memorized Genesis to Malachi. They tithed. They fasted twice a week. They prayed. They had the respect of the common people. And over here were the tax collectors, prostitutes, pimps, drug addicts, if they had drugs back then, alcoholics, the derelicts, And the rabbis and the Pharisees literally taught, you do not associate with them. You don't even associate them to bring them to the synagogue. Because if they entered the synagogue would need to be cleansed. You do not associate them even to give them the law. That's for them to figure out. If a tax collector gave money to the synagogue was to reject it because it was Gentile money and it was filthy, dirty. Do you think those people felt judged? Maybe. Do you think that they had questions and they didn't want to get lectured? Maybe. Do you think that they thought those Pharisees were a bunch of hypocrites? Oh, my guess is. Do you think they thought church is God's irrelevant to my life? I mean, I don't know how even he relates to me. Possibly. And did anybody ever invite them? Absolutely not. If you had a tax collector even come to your house became unclean and you had to cleanse it. You think we got it bad? Woo! Stand up and read God's word. Luke 15. This is one of the few times Jesus tells three stories in a row. He tells three stories in a row in Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins, the talents, and the sheep and the goats, because what's on his mind is, I'm coming back, get ready, and you always be ready. But there's something else that's on his mind, because this is the only second time that I know of that Jesus tells three stories in a row about the same thing. Luke chapter 15, here we go. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, complained, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. They're defiled. They're unclean. Jesus, you're becoming defiled and unclean. And when you eat with somebody, you're saying they're in. And these people are not in. Then Jesus told them this parable. A story. Suppose. Think with me. Fly with me. Because I'm going to tell you normal stuff. Because God has made you in his image and he's made you over this world. And so the things that you do naturally actually point to him. And you all are so blind. So maybe if I tell you a story, I can kind of bushwhack you into the truth. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. The average shepherd back then had 100 sheep. And were shepherds honored or despised? Despised. He's getting the sinner's ear. He's talking about people like us. Shepherds could not even give a testimony in court. They were so despised. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. Read verse 7 out loud with me. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Verse 8. Or suppose he does it again. Get out of your box. Think beyond your borders. Suppose, fly with me, a woman. Uh-oh. The Pharisees respect women?
What did they pray every day? Lord, thank you to make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman.
Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins, 10 drachmas. A drachma was a day's wage. In our money, $150, but it says 10. And the Jewish girls, when they became a bride, were given like a tiara of 10 coins or a necklace of 10 coins, 4, 3, 2, and 1. This was her endowment. This would be worth, you know, the whole thing would be worth $1,500 or more, but in sentimental value, it's worth so much, but it's worth $150. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. Verse 10, read it with me. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Put your finger there and let's pray. Father, in our country, people feel judged. They feel that they can't ask their questions. And when we answer, all we do is lecture. They feel we are hypocrites and that you're not relevant. And they also really feel we don't want them because we don't invite them. Lord, the problem is not with the harvest. It's with us, the harvesters. The problem is not with the world. The problem is with us, you, your church. We've lost our fire, our vision, our love for the lost. What's that little one? Lord, help us change our view. You have to do it. That you're a loving, seeking, fervently seeking God. And you'll leave the 99 to go after the one. You promised to do that. Hallelujah. So, Lord, go after that lost husband. Go after that lost loved one. Go after that lost child. Go after that lost young adult who's not going to church anymore. Go after that friend of ours who's so secular, who doesn't have any place for you in his life. Go after the person who's maybe struggling with being transgender. Lord, go after the person who thinks all that life is about is making as much money as you can. Go after the person who's caught in some kind of addiction. Go after them, Lord, and help us to follow you. Help us to value every single solitary person that we meet. Lord, bless, please, bless, 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 bless as we prepare for Friend Day. Change our viewpoint of you and our viewpoint of sinners, we ask in Jesus' name for his honor, for his glory. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his sacrifice. And all God's people said, amen. And if you can do it with me, let's do it. This is God's word. It's God's authority over me. It's God telling me who I am and what I'm to do. I will read it, obey it, and share it to be like Jesus and to bring others to Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Give each other a tug or hit or something and take a seat. Our problem with Scripture is twofold. Either we don't understand it or we think we do. Either, wow. What's that all about? Yeah, I know that. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, but it's so easy to overlook it because we don't think. Or we think we know what it means. And put yourself, you're a first century Jew. You're a peasant. You really respect the Pharisees. You really don't know what to do with these tax collectors and sinners. How would you respond to these stories? You're a Pharisee. You look down your long Bible-reading, Bible-memorizing, Bible-believing nose at these tax collectors and sinners. Or you're a tax collector and sinner and think, well, if there is a God and if there is a hell, I might as well get as much as I can while I can because this is as good as it's ever going to get for me. And then Jesus starts telling these stories. And the first story he tells is of a man, a shepherd, who has 100 sheep. He's an average shepherder. And you see, the rabbis taught the same story. And they said this: if a man had 99 sheep and lost one, wouldn't he go out and find it? How much more valuable is God than a sheep? You need to seek God. And Jesus takes the same story and reverses it. Not only should you seek God because God is valuable, God seeks you because you are valuable to him. He takes the same story and flips it. So I want you to look at your neighbor and say, you are valuable to God. You are valuable to God. Now look at your other neighbor. You are valuable to God. Now look at yourself and you are valuable to God. God seeks you. He has throbbing, aching, bleeding, crucified love for you. Amen? And so he tells a story about the shepherd, and the Pharisees are going, shepherds, can't even trust them. They smell bad. And they did. And so then he tells a second story about a wife. Women can't even keep a hold of. I mean, that's like a woman losing her wedding ring. I mean, what's the matter with her? And Jesus is trying to say in between the lines, you know what? You despise these people over here, but you know who else you despise? You despise me. Because I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to lay my life down for all. And these sinners are not the only ones you were rejecting. You were rejecting me just like you. And I'm going to stand with my shepherd friends. And I'm going to stand with the wives. And I'm going to honor them. And I'm going to lift them up and say, they picture the heart of God. Is that awesome? Who has a God like we do? This is amazing. And then he gives us the third story. But our problem is that we think we know it. So I want you to look at this story like you're a Pharisee or a first century peasant or a tax collector or a sinner. And remember, they have never, ever heard a story like this before. Oh, who wrote Ebenezer Scrooge? Charles Dickens. He said this is the best story ever told. That's our God. Here we go. Jesus continued, verse 11. In other words, guys, I'm not done. I've given you two stories, and I'm going to give you three. And if you can't get it by now, Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. What? Jesus, where are you going with this? You do not ask your dad for the inheritance. The Pharisees, the rabbis taught, you do not give your inheritance to your children till when? You're dead. Why? Because you might need it, number one. Number two, the younger they are, the more they're going to blow it. You put it off as long as you can. Do you know the rabbis taught that if a son asked this question, this was the father's responsibility? Number one, beat your son. Take him down to the synagogue, hold court, and have him flogged. Because he has disrespected you. He has asked for money. He's asked for your death. And he doesn't care about you. And what are you to do with sons like that according to Old Testament law? Stone them. Number one, you not should beat them. And number two, you disinherit them. You want my money now, do you? Well, after we flog you, I'm writing you out of the will. What does this dad do? I'm sorry, I'm seeing some of you look up here. I didn't click, did I? So, sinners were gathering to Jesus to listen. Pharisees complaining. Jesus welcomes them. We have the three stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now the lost son. It's a, that word up there on the, it's a preposterous, yes, request. And it's a preposterous answer. The dad gives him the money. I don't know what the average nest egg is in America. Maybe it's $200,000-$300,000. So the dad gives him $150,000. No, it's worse than that. The dad's wealth is not in a bank. The dad's wealth is land and sheep and cattle. And he gives his boy probably a third of his sheep, a third of the cattle, a third of his gold, a third of his land. What father in his right mind would do that? Anybody here do that? No. That's enablement. That's ridiculous. That's stupidity. And Jesus is saying between the lines, my father isn't stupid. He's generous. And he's given you more of your inheritance than you could ever imagine. You have life. You have health. You have your mind. You have your family. You have your job. You have air to breathe. He's giving you the inheritance now ahead of time. Don't squander it. Amen. You know, sometimes when people have their toes stomped on in certain... Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, had a nice yard sale, dime on the dollar, sold all the wealth that his father had taken a lifetime, and as well as his father and his father's father, and on. He gets it together, and he sets off for a distant country. What? If you're a Jew, what do you not do? You don't leave home, and you don't leave your home country. You don't go to live with the Gentiles. And he sends off for a distant country, a Gentile country, and there squandered, wasted his wealth, threw it to the wind in wild living. After he spent everything, $150,000, $200,000, $300,000 probably in our money, there was a famine, severe famine, hallelujah, in the whole country, and he began to be in need. C.S. Lewis said, God speaks, whispers to us in the pleasures of life, but shouts in the pain. So he went. Where should he have gone? You've never heard the story before. And Jesus, and so he went. What would you think? He goes back home. He realized, so he went. And did what? Hired himself out to a citizen, to a Gentile of that country? Oh, Jesus, we thought the tax collectors and the sinners and the drunks and the prostitutes were bad. This guy's really bad. He's left home. He's left his father. He's lost his moral compass. And now he's hiring himself out to a pagan Gentile versus coming back home to the fatherland. Oh, it gets worse. Who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now, I know what you're thinking. How many of you have seen Babe? You know, the cute little oink, oink. Have you seen, like, it's on YouTube and stuff, how wild boars are populating? And how fast they run? And how dangerous they are? When I dated Janet's dad was raising, like, I think 300 pigs, something like that. And one of the fellow neighbors, like, had a heart attack when he was feeding his pigs. And they only found his hands and feet and head. Pigs are unclean, they are dangerous, and they eat humans. In Gentile cities, pigs ran wild, and they ate little kids. Are you starting to feel it? He did what? This guy deserves the flames of hell now. He is absolutely beyond redemption. He asked for his father's money, and his father stupidly gives it to him. He then takes it and uses it with Gentile prostitutes and beer and booze, I guess. And then he doesn't come back home, but he hires himself out to a Gentile pig farmer. Can this guy go any lower? Well, let's follow the story. So he went out and hired himself out, verse 15, to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. I don't know, but imagine when the Pharisees heard this, some of them went, A Jewish boy has gone to Gentile country, squandered all his father's wealth, hires him out to a Gentile pig farmer, and now he wants to eat pig food? That would be, in our culture, like a guy working at a recycling plant, and every can of Red Bull or whatever, he... That would be like a person in our society who's working in a sewage treatment plant and sees a wrap paper from McDonald's and reaches in and picks it out and wrings it and eats it. Okay, now, yeah, some of you are starting to feel what the Pharisees were feeling. Jesus, you got to stop this story. This is not proving your point. This person is absolutely beyond redemption. He will do anything to feed his stomach. Are you with me? I'm sorry. Some of you grossed out. So get a Life Mint, some peppermint, something. Get verse 17. Hallelujah. When he came to his senses. Do you know that we're still made in the image of God? And the worst addict, the worst gangster, the worst pimp, the worst prostitute, deep down inside of them, somewhere they go, this isn't right. Something's wrong. I need help. In fact, gang members were surveyed one time and they were asked, if God could do anything for you, what would it be? You know what their number one answer was? Not to get more drugs, not to get more women, not to get more money. It was, if God could help us with anything, for us to stop our habits. He's waking up. He's waking up. This isn't how I thought it was going to turn out, verse 17. And he starts thinking, hallelujah, God's given us a mind. How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, hallelujah, and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. True statement. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. True statement. Make me like one of your hired men. True statement. Ooh, we'll get to it in a second. So he got up and went to his father. What do you think he thought his biggest need was? Food. Was that his biggest need? No! A father who would feed him. Most people, when they come to Jesus, why do they come to Jesus? Because their life's a mess. My marriage is a mess. Oh, my job's a mess. Oh, I just found out I got cancer. They think that's their biggest need. Is that their biggest need? No! It's Jesus who will walk with you, like Rick, you read. As we abide in him, as we walk through the marriage and the job and the money and the cancer. Now, how would the Pharisees respond to this? What would they be thinking? Oh, great, Jesus. He's coming back. That he said he's sinned against God, heaven, and his father. Check. That he's no longer worthy to be called his son, double check. But that he's saying, I will hire myself out to you, Father. What would the Pharisees have thought of that? You kidding me? If you are truly repentant, you're not going to come for an easy job, cush job here on the family farm. You will hire yourself out to another farmer down the road. In fact, I really don't want to see your face again. And if you're truly repentant, you'll be paying me back my inheritance. And if it really, if you're true and repentant and you're serious, you'll not only pay me back my inheritance because of the shame and guilt you have put me through for the last 2, 3, 4 years, however long it took. You add at least 20% to it because you stole it. Meanwhile, what do you think the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the drunks are thinking? Jesus, where's this story going? I'm starting to see it. I need to come to my senses. I'm in the pig pen. I need to go back home. I need to say, I've sinned against you, God. And I need to say, I've sinned against you, my family, and my friends. And I guess I need to become like a hired man. I guess I need to earn my keep. I'll never, ever do it again. Pharisees are angry. The sinners are anticipating. And we read this in verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But. In storytelling, when you say but, it's like, get ready. There's a shocker coming. It's not what you think. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. I'm sorry. Rich men don't run. It is beneath their dignity. Was what the Pharisees thought. Secondly, he saw him from a long way off. Was he looking for him? This son's dead, disgusting, defiled. He not only sees him, his heart fills with compassion. This boy who squandered his life savings, this boy who has hired him out to a Gentile pig farmer, this boy who is now clothed in rags, and guess what he smells like? He smells like pigs. And what does the father do? What does the father do? Josh, just stand up for a second. Sorry, I don't want to gross you out again, but we are going to be pretending Josh has been feeding pigs for the last year. Not taking a bath. Been eating pig slop. And the father, now when as this boy's coming, he's probably walking like this, and the father sees him and goes and runs and kisses and hugs and goes, no, he kisses him. Oh, no.
Take a seat, bro. Thank you, man.
How would the Pharisees have responded to that? This father put the love for this pagan, pig-feeding, slop-eating, inheritance-squandering son. When he touched him, he put the love for his son... But hear me, church. He put the love for his son above the love for the law. Because this boy needed to take a bath before he could even touch him. And God loves us more than he loves his law. And he loves his law a lot. Did the father kiss and hug him before the confession or after the confession? Before. When you blow it, I know when I blow it, I say, oh God, I blew it. I'm sorry. I'll try to do better. And I know I need to give you a little bit of space. And God's going, have you read my word? I'm hugging you, Ken. Oh, no, no, no. I'm not worthy of a hug yet. Get in his lap. Ask him to help you. And so then the Pharisees are probably still retching right now, and the father kissed him, and then we look at verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, true statement, and against you, true statement. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, true statement. Where's the thing about getting hired out? The father stops him. You get saved by what? Faith in Jesus Christ. How do you stay saved? Faith in Jesus Christ. And our tendency is... And really, the son has faith. It's really big faith that his dad would even hire him was extreme forgiveness, extreme grace. But it's not enough. Because, see, you and I think, okay, well, Lord, I've really blown it. Okay, Lord, as long as I don't ever do this again, I'll be okay with you. And if you believe you can lose your salvation, and that's okay, you're in very good company, wrestle with Luke 15, that God doesn't want to kick you out. That he's not waiting for you to mess up so he can send you to hell. He wants to save you to the end. and you're not saved by works, and you don't keep your salvation by works. Otherwise, you can't explain David. You can't explain Peter. None of us make good hired hands. And so the son says two-thirds of his prepared speech, and the father, verse 22, but another shocker's coming. But the father said to his servants, quick, don't let my son grovel for another second. Don't let him wallow in his shame and his guilt. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Before he's had his bath, take my best robe and put it on him. The minute you ask Jesus to forgive you, Jesus takes his best robe and puts it on you. His righteousness, his standing, his forgiveness. Put a robe, get the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, because servants don't wear robes, rings, or sandals. Sons do. Bring the fatted calf. If you're a vegan, bless you. But a fatted calf is a fatted calf. It was meat. Poor little guy. And kill it. Let's have a feast and, say it with me, let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And when you kill the fattened calf, that's a lot of meat. In other words, the father was inviting everybody. The family, the friends, the servants. And the Pharisees are thinking, this is the stupidest story we have ever heard. What in the world? Is that what you're saying to these tax collectors and sinners and alcoholics and prostitutes? The gangsters, the drug dealers, is that what you're saying? All you got to do is turn around and start to walk back to God, and God starts hugging you and kissing you and putting robes and rings on you and throws a party. Is that what you're saying, Jesus? It's that easy? What have we been doing all our lives? Why did we memorize Genesis to Malachi? Why do we tithe? Why do we fast 2 days a week? Why do we wash our hands? What's all that good for then, if that's all it is? Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what was going on. The servant said, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother was filled with compassion. The older brother was so happy that his brother was back. The older brother says, man, don't I have a dad? The older brother, verse 28, became angry and refused to go in. The younger son rebelled when he asked for the inheritance. The older son was rebelling when he refuses to go in. In Jewish culture, the dad could take him down to the synagogue and have him flogged. You do not refuse your dad. You obey your dad. And you do not make a public spectacle of him. And when this older brother refuses to go in, the dad in Jewish culture would say, is that how you're going to play the game, son? Because if you don't come in, and if you make me a laughingstock in front of my friends, you can just forget about the little inheritance that's held back for you. This boy has stepped over a line. You do not refuse to go into the party. Are you with me? What does this dad do? But! Well, he refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. Didn't order him. Didn't rebuke him. Didn't threaten him with a synagogue flogging. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. I've fasted, I've tithed, I've washed my hands, I've memorized the scripture. yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. I've never felt the love. I've never felt the joy. But when this son of yours, he doesn't even call him his brother, this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and say it with me, and is found. Three stories. 5 points. Number one. Every person is both lost and valuable to Jesus. Every person is both lost and valuable to Jesus. Every person, say it with me, is both lost and valuable to Jesus.
Okay. Here we go.
Do a little application. Conservatives tend to emphasize what? People are lost. They're sinners. They're headed for hell. Liberals tend to emphasize what? People are valuable. We're all God's children. He loves everybody. What does Jesus emphasize? Both. Amen. He puts it together. I'm just going to say just a little bit. How many of you read the book The Shack or went to the movie The Shack? It ministered to me. I didn't go to the movie because I don't want to wreck the book that I read. It ministered to me. It's what I needed. Did that book emphasize that we're lost or that we're valuable? Both? Think both? Kind of both, but I was thinking more valuable. Or did it emphasize God's holiness, his righteousness? Not so much, right? Now, there's a movement. Steve, did you get to go to the apologetics workshop? Okay, really good. But I'm going to say something here. They gave out a lot of books that are from the Nine Marks group. The Nine Marks is a high, and they say this on their website, but you wouldn't get it from the books. They are highly Calvinistic. I am not a Calvinist, but that's not the issue. They are trying to balance the shack, say, on this side. And so they emphasize the lostness. We need to emphasize the lostness. I read their book on the gospel, and I like the Nine Marks. How to have a biblical church, you know, have biblical theology, have a biblical understanding of the gospel, a biblical understanding, and I was really good with that. But what they mean by biblical is they mean a five-point Calvinist understanding. They're saying then that if you're not a five-point Calvinist, you can't be healthy. Please, in Jesus' name, can't we be united on this? And we might be able to disagree, but this is what they said in the gospel, and I bet you're not going to catch what the importance of this. They said, we have so overemphasized God's love that here's the gospel. The gospel is that God is creator and holy. Any problem? And that we are sinful and accountable. Any problem? That Jesus died for... that Jesus died and rose again to pay for our sin, or for sin, let's leave it general. And that what you have to do is repent and have faith in Christ. Any problem with that? What's it missing? Why did Jesus die? God is holy, God is creator, but what else is he? He loves us. And they don't even quote, if I'm remembering right, John 3:16. Folks, there's something happening to the church. We're losing our way. We are both lost and valuable, and you have to keep those two together. Jesus promises to leave the 99 to go after the one. Hallelujah. He promises to leave the 99 to go after the one. Some of the commentaries will say Jesus promises to leave the 99 to go after his one elect. I have pastor friends who cannot say from the pulpit, Jesus loves you. Who cannot say from the pulpit, Jesus died for you. Because if you're not one of the elect, he does not love you and he did not die for you. That's taking the Bible too far. Because you are valuable.
You're also lost. We'll get into lost 2 weeks from now. because you really are lost.
And I am too. Hallelujah. He promises to leave. And then what does he do? He fervently seeks every lost sinner. I believe that. Fervently seeks. See, when you talk to people, you probably hear that sometimes. People say, you know, I've always wondered, well, you know, that reminds me of God was seeking them. Amen. You weren't the first one to say something. He fervently seeks every lost sinner. When one sinner repents, Jesus and all of heaven rejoices. Older brothers, those that don't search, complain and miss the party.
How many of you older brothers? Come on, raise your hand. Yeah.
Oh, not physically, spiritually. What's Pastor Ken doing that for? Those people don't even go to our church. Did you know before I came here, there was a youth group that was really on fire for God and they sat up front? But they chewed gum in church. And we've actually found gum wrappers in the pews. This is not the point that I had in here, but as I reread the scripture and meditated and prayed this morning, I wish I would have said this. When you don't join the search party, you are deeply disrespecting your Father who made every single solitary person in his image. The Pharisees weren't getting it. They deserved to be thrown out on their ear just as much as the tax collectors deserved to be thrown out on their ear. But our God is a saving, forgiving, loving, seeking God. Amen. So what do we want? What does Jesus want me to do? Rehearse the truths. And I encourage you, pray this back to the Lord. Let it sink into your heart. Number one, I am valuable in Jesus' sight. Number two, when I sin, Jesus seeks me. When I repent, Jesus rejoices. He doesn't say, okay, Ken, give me some space here. You've done it again. Oh, Ken, I love you, man. Let me help you with that. I will no longer complain and be the older brother. Hallelujah. Instead, I will join Jesus in his fervent search. We need to rehearse the truths over ourselves. So I just want you to read this, all 5 points with me. Ready? I am valuable in Jesus' sight. When I sin, Jesus seeks me. When I repent, Jesus rejoices. I will no longer complain and be the older brother. Instead, I will join Jesus in his fervent search. Another application during seminary. You know who we made fun of in seminary? Billy Graham. Have you ever looked at his sermons? Not much depth. Come on down! Let's sing another verse of Just As I Am. We were being older brothers. In the church today, you can read people not saying everything he does is right, but they make fun of Rick Warren, older brother. They make fun of, he's dead now, Bill Bright, just a businessman, wrote the four spiritual laws, light stuff. They think Bill Bright has won more people to Christ one-on-one than anybody in our generation. Made fun of Jerry Falwell. Did you ever listen to any when Jerry Falwell was still alive and did sermons? Did you ever listen to any of his sermons? They stunk. Older brother. We need to rehearse these truths over yourself, and we need to rehearse the truths over others. So I'm going, in a second, you're going to put your hand on the shoulder or whatever of your next-door neighbor. You are valuable in Jesus' sight. When you sin, I will seek you. When you repent, I will rejoice. When you complain, I'll invite you to the search party. Ready? Put your hand on your person next to you or grab hands, whatever you're good at. Say it with me. You are valuable in Jesus' sight. When you sin, I will seek you. When you repent, I will rejoice. When you complain, I'll invite you to the search party. Amen, amen. Hallelujah. Now, plug this in to how we began. The five reasons why folks drop out of church. I feel judged, and what would Jesus say? You are welcome here, just the way you are. Hallelujah. Radical hospitality. What's one of the number one questions people ask you when they say, okay, I'll go to church with you? What do they ask? Will there be food? I haven't had that one, but yeah. What should I wear? Why are they asking that? Because they don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. And you tell them, Pastor Ken's about the only guy in Bob Berry who has a tie. And sometimes, Terry, yeah. But most guys come in jeans and, could just come up here for a second, Jared. Come on, man. I want them to get the whole shot. But most people come in T-shirts, shorts, and sandals. Show them the sandal.
Got a problem with sandals?
No.
We're sandals in the
Let them know it's okay how you dress, because that's not our point here. Amen? Let them know. And it was so neat. You greeters... Kevin, you're taking it to another level. There's more greeters out there. And this one week, a mom and her son came, young adult son and mom. And I think it was you, Dorothy Harper. I'm not sure, because we had two visitors that day. But you put your arm around one of them and just escorted them, just walked with them. They didn't get into our hallway before somebody else and somebody else and somebody else. And then today, Sherry Lowry, you go ahead and I said, oh, you guys know each other? Oh, yeah, we met each other at church like 3 weeks ago. Like, hallelujah. Radical hospitality. You are welcome here. You are welcome here. You are welcome here. I feel judged. You're welcome here. We're going to do radical hospitality. Secondly, they don't answer my questions, and I don't want to be lectured. What would Jesus say? Your thoughts and doubts are welcome here. Go ahead. Tell me what you think. Let me listen. When a person asks you a question, and this is what I need to work on, it doesn't mean they're ready for the answer. At that seminar, they told the story of a guy who's a missionary in New York, and he's working with international students and businessmen and women. And he just hangs out at coffee shops and just asks questions and just gets into dialogue. And then he says, hey, would you want to be part of a Bible study where we're just going to study the big points of the Bible? And so it's all these international students and businessmen and women. And he just reads the highlights. And so they read just some of Genesis. And the people will go, wow, that's weird. A snake is talking. And he does not answer their question. He says, yeah, that is weird. Let's keep reading. And this man has led thousands, thousands to Christ who go back to their Muslim, atheistic, communist countries who understand the Bible and Christianity. Hallelujah. Your doubts, your questions are welcome here. We'll get in a fearless conversation. Number three, church people are hypocrites. Join the crowd. Your struggles are welcome here. We are all in this together. Genuine humility. I love it in the surveys. And sometimes people say this the first Sunday they're here. They said, it was like fresh air. It was honest. It was real. That attracts people. Be humble. And when somebody asks you a question, you don't know what the answer is, say, I don't know. Or say, you know what, I struggle with that too. Fourth, your God is irrelevant to my life. God is here. He's seeking you. He's ready to connect in a fresh way. Come and see. Divine anticipation. They did this over in India for 10 years. They really encouraged Indian Christians to just pray for their neighbors and tell their neighbors, try Jesus. They have like 2 million gods. What's one more? Try Jesus. Just pray to him. Just see what happens. And 1 million Indians put their faith in Christ, saying, you're Jesus. He answers my prayer better than my God. I think I'll follow Jesus. Nobody's invited me. What would Jesus say? Come and follow. Bold invitation. Hallelujah. Now, this is just an idea, but something happens when we all start pushing in the same way. We all start inviting people. Sometimes during Friend Day, I've had people literally say, you're the fifth person who invited me to New Baltimore. Something's going on. What's going on at your church? Hallelujah. Dan Fair, who does our electric, neat electrician, was pastor, but he retired. He taught evangelism at a Bible, a little Bible college that's just east of here. And I'm not remembering the details, but I think there were something like 30 students, and he had them write down people that they needed to share Jesus with, people that they loved, people that they were connected with. And at the end of the semester, I think almost every person got to lead somebody to the Lord or at least shared their faith with them because they prayed. So I would encourage you, 5 at 5 for November 5th. 7 weeks from now, at the bottom of your outline, there's actually 6 lines, so you can do more than you want. But who are the 5 people you could start praying for? The 5 people that you're concerned for. And it might not be somebody who is a non-Christian. It could be somebody who has dropped out. So take a second. Start writing that down. Who is valuable in Jesus' sight? Who are you connected to? Who could you invite? Where do you need to start praying? Lord, give me more boldness because I'd be afraid to share this with this person, but I need to. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's one of your adult children that's dropped out. So I'm going to start praying. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for this wonderful chapter. Hallelujah. You're a seeking, searching, valuing, forgiving, robe, dressing, ring, giving, sandal, ushering God. You don't take us back as hired hands. You take us back as sons and daughters, reinstated to our original position that we had with you in the garden. You sent Jesus Christ to die for us and rise again, to hold on to your holiness and your forgiveness and weld them together in his beaten, broken body on the cross. Hallelujah. We accept him. We stand in him. We celebrate. We relish the relationship. Thank you. Thank you. And then, Lord, you're not only seeking, you're sending. You send your son. And you send us, like Rick said in the beginning, how we are ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5. We're your representatives. We're your hands, your feet, like Janet is just playing right now. We're your mouth, Lord. We are your instrument. Please forgive us for our fear. Fear of offending somebody, fear of being asked questions we don't know the answers to, fear of being rejected. Lord, please look at how you please change our minds on who you are, that you identified with the shepherd and the woman and a dad who gave away his inheritance. Help us identify with the lost, to stop complaining about the world, instead reach the world. To stop judging those who have dropped out and reach those who have dropped out. And please, this morning, if you've never asked Jesus to be your shepherd, don't be like the Pharisee on the one side who thinks you're pretty good and you can make it on your own, because you can't. You have a heart of rebellion in you, just like the tax collector does. You have tried to do things your way, and God hates that. He loves you, but he hates that, and he can't forgive that unless you ask him to. And if you're on the other side, the tax collector, you think, I've done too much. Jesus could never, I got to clean up first. No. Go to him now. Ask him now. And if you're in the in-between part, you're the peasant, you think, well, I'm not that righteous, but I'm not that bad. You need Jesus just as much. I encourage you to pray from your heart, Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd. You value me. You died for me. You rose again. You have been seeking me all my life, and I have been rejecting you. I am sorry. Take over. Here's the keys to my life. Get in the driver's seat. Help me to follow and obey you to the day I die. If you're praying that for the first time, you're getting found. The angels are jumping up and down. Jesus and the Father are rejoicing. Maybe the angels are giving each other high fives. I don't know. But would you raise your hand and say, yeah, Pastor Ken, I'm asking Jesus to be my shepherd, to be my Lord, to be my boss, to be my Savior. Father, we love you. Thank you. Use this time. Minister to us as we minister to you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and keep your seat as the worship team comes up, and go ahead.